My Mission. That's the series we're doing right now. It was a few years ago, my cousin, by the name of Debbie, was sharing with me how life had just kind of settled into routine for her. I mean, they lived well, they had what they needed, they were doing well, kids are well settled in a good school, you know, good high school, and I mean, things were good for their family, but she was just, is this it? This is what my life is? Making breakfast, doing laundry, running kids around, you know? And she told me, it's like there's no purpose. I just kind of do. And she felt a little, almost disengaged, a little disappointed, a little lost in life, that there was nothing left to do. Well, my aunt died, Debbie's mom, and then my uncle died, her stepdad, and they had deeded to Debbie and her family the house in which they lived, a beautiful home in Buffalo, and they were moving in. She goes, but now I've got real purpose, because now I got to settle the family, now I got to get this house ready, now I've got, there's so many things, and I just remember feeling so badly for her. I'm glad that they could move into the house, glad that things were going well for them, et cetera, but I felt so bad for her, thinking that this was somehow the purpose in their life, because what was going to happen was within about 12 months, she's going to have that whole house settled, everything's going to be good, she's going to be fine, right? And she's going to be right back to where she was. Wait, this is my life? This is what I do. This is all that my life is about. I just run errands, help the family, and then die. That's what it's all about. She was not a Christian, by the way. She was not a believer. And I just felt so badly for her. So it wouldn't surprise you, I don't think, if I were to tell you that the mission that we have comes from God. There is a part in every human soul that just longs for that mission, and we've begun to see that in the last few weeks, and especially last week as we talked about the prodigal sons. God does have a mission for you and for me, and it is a high-stakes mission. This is huge. You have people out there now who, in trying to bring the excitement and the passion and all of that to life, do all kinds of crazy things, right? They climb sheer cliffs, free climbing, no ropes, no support, no nothing. Slip, you fall, you're dead. There are people out there who, they wear those wingsuits. I probably should have gotten a video of it, but you know what I mean, the wingsuits, right? And they jump out of these airplanes or off these cliffs, and they're basically a human glider, and they glide through all this stuff, and then you see them going through, right? They'll go through this rock, whatever, that's just like 10 feet wide, and they're going 180 miles an hour, and they just shoot through this thing like a, you know, like a thread through a needle. I mean, and it just, you know, it adds the pizzazz to their life, except, okay, you get killed, okay, you die, okay, you get old and you can't do it anymore, and okay, that's what you have for your life. So again, God has something for you. It is a high-stakes mission. It is life and death, and it's more than that. It is eternal life and eternal death. It is big-time mission for you and for me. Luke 15, where we've been looking the last 2 weeks, has a situation in which all of these people who are lost and walking far from God and doing a lot of really bad things, right? They are sinners. They're notorious sinners. They love being around Jesus. People who didn't act like Jesus love being around Jesus. They would come to him in droves, and they would listen to him continually. They just loved listening to him. And the people The Jewish leaders of the time just could not understand this because these people were like unclean people. These were not nice people. These were not godly people. And what confounded them was Jesus loved them. He welcomed them. Some notorious sinner would walk into the situation, walk into Jesus' life or perimeter, and it's like Jesus lit up. It's so nice to see you. How are you doing? Welcome. He might heal them. He might help them. He would have kind words for them. He would do everything he could to lead them to faith in him. And they couldn't understand why he would welcome them and that he would eat with them. It was so familiar, so personal, so intimate, so he loved these people. They couldn't get their minds wrapped around it. So one day, Jesus tells them a parable of a lost sheep. He said, okay, so if you're a shepherd and you have 100 sheep and one is missing, wouldn't you take the rest of those sheep out into an open pasture where they're safe and then go search for that one? And when you found it, wouldn't you put that sheep on your shoulders and carry it back? And when you got there, wouldn't you gather your friends and have a huge celebration rejoicing that you had found your sheep? And then he tells them this, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And then right on the heels of it, he tells them another parable. There's a woman. She has 10 silver coins, and she loses one of them. A significant amount of money is what she's losing here. And if she's a woman and she's alone, that would be even more significant because typically in that day and in that age, they didn't have a lot of options as to how they would earn money. If she was on her own, this was huge. And so she begins to move everything in the house and sweep it out, and she finds this coin. And he said, wouldn't she go out with her friends and just celebrate and say, thank God, oh, I found my coin. And Jesus tells him, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then there's these parables of the lost son. It's one parable, but there's two sons. We looked at the first one last week. He was so incredibly offensive to his father. He basically said, Father, I wish you were dead because I don't even want to wait for the inheritance and I don't want to wait for you to die. Just give it to me now. And the father, unbelievably, in the parable, gives the son, the young son, the one-third share in the estate that the son would have. The son goes far away as fast as he can. He squanders it, living fast and large and loose. And he gets to the point where he's in a pigsty feeding pigs. And he finally comes to his senses, says, if I go back to my father, even the hired people who work for him, who aren't even part of the family, who aren't even indentured servants, just the hired people, they have more than enough food. And so he goes back to the father, and he says to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's the repentance. That's what it looks like. The first two, you could see what it looked like when, you know, Jesus is talking about, you know, there's a sinner that repents. There's great rejoicing in heaven, great rejoicing with the angels. And this is what that repentance looks like. And this is what the reception looks like for those who repent. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. So his son comes in smelling like a pigsty, emaciated, dirty, filthy, long journey back home. The father doesn't even wait for the son. He hears the repentance. He just throws the family robe on him. He puts the ring on his finger saying that this son has authority in this household to conduct business. And he puts sandals on his feet because this is a son of this family. And that's how it's going to be. And then bring the fattened calf, which was a special calf for like the most special celebration that they could ever imagine. And this is it. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. Eternal implications in that. Remember when I said this mission has eternal implications? This is it. These are words Luke uses for salvation and for eternal life. This is huge. And so they began to celebrate. There is this huge party. And that's where we come to what we're doing today. Luke 15, 25 through 32, we're going to look at the second son and what he was all about and what was going on in his life. So please turn there in your Bibles, Luke 15, 25 through 32. It'll be page 849, if I got that correct. I hope I did. 849 in the Bible in front of you. So turn to it somewhere because I want you to be able to go home and read this. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to go home and read the entire chapter of Luke 15 sometime this afternoon and just begin to soak in the passion that God has and that Jesus has for what he's doing and for what is happening, which I will describe here in a minute. Luke 15, 25 through 32, Elaine is going to read that for us.
Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back and is safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you have never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours has squandered all the property with his prostitutes and comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad again because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Thank you, Elaine. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would impact our minds, our thoughts, our lives, right here and right now, for the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord Jesus, for the words that are needed, and I pray for all of us that we would sense and feel the passion of the heart of the Father. I pray that that passion would begin to leak out into our lives and our actions. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just a little background on my life. I've been a pastor for a long, long time. One of the things that pastors have to do, and it's not just pastors, it's everyone. We who have been in the church for a long time can find it so easy to just settle into the church and to church life and to doing church things with church people. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that there's a mission that Jesus is on and that God is on. And so if we're going to be on that mission with him, we also have to be around people who don't know Jesus. As a pastor, you can get extremely insulated. And so many years ago, just something I enjoyed doing, I joined a gun club. And I know for some of you that might seem like politically incorrect and incredibly barbarian. All I can tell you is I grew up in the late 50s, early 60s, a whole different time period, with my grandfather and with my father down near Letchworth Park in Nunday, New York. And I just grew up doing what country kids do, which is hunt and fish, and basically that's what you do. And that's what I grew up doing, and I loved it. I just took to it. So at the gun club, we shoot these little orange targets. That's all we shoot, just these little orange targets. But I knew that if I went there, I would meet people who are not Christians. And it's true, I met them. And it's a God calling, believe it or not, it's a God calling for me to be there. And I've got more stories that I'll share in the coming weeks, but one of them was just this past Thursday. When I was there, we were talking about some of the guys were going to go with me Monday, tomorrow evening, to the Open Door Mission in Rochester, to serve food to some of the people that are homeless and in need of food down in the city. They're coming with me, and the one guy was saying, "Listen, I just need to do this because, like, I need to build up all kinds of points with God. I need a lot of them, right? So, I was laughing, and I said, well, you know, this, I understand where you're coming from. Listen, I don't want to preach at you, but I'm just going to tell you, that's really bad theology. That is just really bad. And the one guy across the table said, well, you know, it's kind of like one of those balances, right? You just got to pile up enough on the one side, you know, so that it balances out. You're good stuff over one over the other. And I said, no, it's not like that at all. It's not about goodness. It's not about goodness. If you guys, if knowing God, if loving God, if eternal life, if heaven was about goodness, most of you guys would be in because you're good people. But it's not about goodness. And the guy that I've talked to now for, you know, several times over the last month said, it's about righteousness. Now, he hasn't made the jump yet, but he knew that. He said, it's about righteousness. I said, yes, that's exactly what it is. But they had this perception, and I don't blame them. Even Christians have the perception that knowing God, loving God, pleasing God is about the good things that you do for him. It's not. It's not. It's not about the good things you do for him. It gets to that to some degree, but listen, you are not pleasing to God because you do good things. You're pleasing to God because the righteousness of God, Christ himself, lives in you. That's why you're pleasing to God, period. Now what happens is because the righteousness of God lives in you, you begin to act righteously. Right? And does that please God? Oh, sure, when we surrender to the Spirit, it does. Right? But we're not doing good things to please God. His righteousness lives in us, and as we realize what it is and live by His Spirit, we live righteously. Okay, that was a little excursion. So back to the story here. So we know what it is to try and do good things and be acceptable to God and expect Him to bless us because we do good things. We know what that is. We've all lived there. We've all been there to some degree. That is where we find the older son. Meanwhile, so the younger son has come back, right? The older son was out in the field when this party for the younger son and his return started. And don't press this too far. This is a parable. This is a story to illustrate something. Jesus is trying to get a point across. It's all he's doing. And some people will say, well, why is the older son still in the field? Why wasn't he informed? Why wasn't he invited to the party? We don't get to press that too far. In fact, what we're going to see is there may be a reason that the older son was not at the party. He was not on really good terms with the father. You're going to see that. So we don't have to be too sorry for the older son, but the point of this is he comes near the house and he hears music and dancing. The scripture says it, music and dancing. I understand hearing music. I get that. Now, nothing bad is going to happen to you. You got to trust me on this one. Just close your eyes right now. Close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. I don't want you to see this. You'll worry if you see this. You'll worry about me. Okay? Somebody didn't close their eyes because you're laughing. Okay, open your eyes. Now, while you had your eyes closed, I was doing my best imitation of Michael Jackson in a moonwalk, and I'm telling you, he would be envious if he saw what I just did. That's why I didn't want you to see it. Okay, now, did you hear me dancing? How do you hear somebody dancing? Unless this is some kind of party, friends. I mean, this is some kind of party when you can hear dancing. I mean, it's just cutting loose. This is the party to end all parties. This is just, it is rocking in that house. You just need to know the joy that is being expressed goes beyond my ability to express it. That's important. We'll get to it at the end. But the son hears this. And so he calls one of the servants. He asks him, what's going on? I hear dancing. And he tells him, your brother has come. And your father, this is a family issue. This is a family thing. Killed the fattened calf. I mean, this is it. This is the big celebration. This is what, I mean, the biggest thing, the biggest party, the biggest celebration you can ever imagine. That's why you'd kill the fatted calf. He killed the fatted calf because The son is back home safe and sound. And I don't know if any of you who believe have a wandering son or daughter, somewhat prodigal in what they do, like I do. I have a son who's not living the wild and self-indulgent life of the first prodigal, but he does not believe. And all I can tell you is I pray and I love him, and my wife does, with all of our hearts and souls, and there is a day coming when that boy is going to say, yes, I believe. And I'm telling you what, there's not just going to be a party in heaven, right? We're going to kill the fatted calf, and there's going to be a party on earth for my boy. I'm going to kill my neighbor's fatted calf, for crying out loud, for my boy, and I'll pay him for it. Because if you have a wandering son or daughter, and you know that heaven and hell hang in the balance, it matters to you all of a sudden. And it did to this father. Your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fatted calf. I get that. I get that. But the older brother isn't feeling the love for his younger brother. He's not feeling the love at all. In fact, the Bible is saying that an anger burned in him. It was controlling him, consuming him. It was just driving him. And he continually refused to go in, no matter who said it, no matter who invited it, no matter what happened, he was continually refusing to go in. And so his father, the father, just like the father had done with the first prodigal, the father goes out. He leaves the party. He goes out. And he is pleading with him, pleading with his son to come into the party, to join the celebration. But the older brother answers his father, look, which is really disrespectful. Just imagine going to your father, look, you, pointing your long bony finger in his face, look, you, all these years I've been slaving for you. You've been controlling me. I've been nothing but a slave. It's not like I even belong to the family. That's what the older son is saying. I never disobeyed your orders, not once. You were the boss man. That's what you were, and that's how our relationship was. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. You didn't reward me. There was no recompense here. There was nothing from you. You wouldn't even give me a goat. But when this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, we don't know how he knows that. That hasn't been introduced into the story until now. So he might be just putting the worst possible picture, you know, in it for his father. When he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Are you kidding me? Now, you just need to see this. I mean, this is incredibly offensive. The second son is as offensive to the father as the first son, who said, I wish you were dead, give me the inheritance. This son is saying, I don't love you. I don't care a thing about you or this family or my brother. I don't care. And you've been nothing but a master, a boss, a slave driver. That's all you've been. You've been the order giver. That's what you've been. That's how I relate to you. Not only is this older brother not feeling the love for his younger brother, he's not feeling the love for his father. This is not a love relationship. This has nothing to do with it. And the father still comes out to him. The father still leaves the party and comes out to the older brother. And he says, and it's a term of tenderness in the Greek, oh, my child, my child, my child. You're always with me. You're here. That's so precious to me. That's so dear to me. Everything I have, it's yours. Everything. It all belongs to you. There's nothing I'm holding back on you. We had to. It was right. It was proper. It would have been a travesty of righteousness if we did not celebrate and we were not glad because, and he puts it on him, this brother of yours, he was dead. He was dead, and again, it has eternal life implications here. He was dead, but now he's alive. And he was lost, but he's found now. We had to celebrate. Remember, this is written to the Jewish leaders. Remember the question? He's just hanging out with sinners. He welcomes them. He loves them. He cares for them. They were not seeking their lost brothers. They weren't looking. They weren't looking for them like they would have lost sheep or like a lost coin. They weren't looking for them. And that pretty much was what Israel was about, a light to the nations, that they would come and find this God and see. And they weren't doing that. They were doing religious stuff. They were doing all the temple stuff. They were doing, like, good stuff. But they weren't seeking. And they weren't celebrating found brothers. Notice the brothers. I titled it that because it kept being pointed out. They're your brothers. You might not be like directly related in immediate family, but there is a closeness here. These are brothers and sisters, these lost people. And they're not seeking him, and they're not celebrating when they're lost. And they're not in the party. In this parable, it is so allegorical, which means there's a story and certain things in the story are directly related to things in their life. The prodigal son, he's representing those sinners living a hard, fast, loose life. The father in the story, that's God. You're seeing the heart of God when you see the heart of the father in this story. And the Pharisees, they're the older son. The response of the older son is the response of the Pharisees. That's what Jesus is telling them. And the party, that's the kingdom of heaven. And the son that repented of his self-indulgence, he's in the party. And it's rocking. By the way, kingdom of heaven, it's a party. And in the kingdom of heaven, I know some of you aren't going to like this, but in the kingdom of heaven, you can hear the dancing. Because it's happening. It's the party to end all parties. It is the celebration of all celebrations. And it never ends. And who's outside the party? The good boy. The boy who stayed home. The boy who did all the right things. The boy who did all the religious things. The boy who did like all the obedience things, you know, around the house, around the farm. But he did them without love for the father or his brother. He just did them. Because he's a doer. You do the right things. If you do the right things, you're good with God. It's not true. Because nothing happens with God without that loving relationship with him or that righteousness from him. When this parable ends, those people, those Pharisees, are still outside the kingdom of heaven. And they are not repenting. Don't forget, this is all about repenting. the lost sheep, Jesus tells him, I'm telling you, there is rejoicing in heaven like you can't believe when one sinner repents. The lost coin, the angels in heaven are rocking it down when one sinner repents. That straying, first self-indulgent prodigal son, when he comes home, the party is so on. But for the self-righteous people standing outside, demanding that somehow the Father come out and give them and bless them and do what they demand, where there is no repentance, they're not in the party by their own choice. Because notice what the Father is doing. With both of his prodigal sons, he is there pleading with them. He doesn't want that first one to go off, and when he comes back, he runs out to greet them. When the second prodigal is standing outside the party, he goes out to get him and tries to welcome him into the party. That's the heart of the Father. The first prodigal was self-indulgent, and some of you have done that. Some of you may be living there now. You're self-indulgent, you're living fast and loose and large as you know how to live, and God is the furthest thing from your heart and your mind. He doesn't know what he's doing, I'm not sure he exists, whatever it is. And I just want you to know, if that's you, that when you come to your senses, when you begin to see this, there's just nothing here, it's empty, and I'm whatever, and I'm poor, and it's not working, that when you turn to God and you come back to him, just like the Father in this story, his arms are open wide, and you become one of the children of the family, with the robe and the ring and the sandals on, and you're welcomed into the party with your name on it. Come on home. Come on home. For those of you who are the second prodigal, you're the rule followers. You just do the right things. That's what you do. You just, if it's right, you do it. You live right. You act right. You do right. And you expect God, because you do right, to bless you and to give you what you want and to give you that dream husband, that dream family, that dream life, that dream whatever. That's what you expect. He doesn't do it. Something is wrong with God. You might live so right, you don't see the need to repent. You don't see the depth of the sin or the lack of compassion for God. Or you can test it like this, or for those around you who are living that self-indulgent first prodigal lifestyle, you just want nothing to do with them. And that's a sign, friends, that's a sign of the self-righteous prodigal. And all I could do is invite you to just see the magnificent grace and love of the Lord Jesus and his Father, who are inviting you into the party of all parties. Just lay it down. Do what's right, but my goodness, receive the grace and the love and the mercy of the Father as expressed in his Son, Jesus. And notice again, both the self-indulgent and the self-righteous are welcomed into the party by the Father. Both of them. God is inviting all of us into that party. The one thing that always confused me about this parable is that in the first two, it's very clear that something of value is missing. An intensive search went on. There was great rejoicing when that search was successfully concluded. You know, that just seemed to be the pattern in the lost sheep and the lost coin, and even to a degree with the lost son, but there's nobody seeking him. He went out and did what he did and came back. And yeah, the father came out of the party and was seeking the older son. I get that. I do. But it doesn't seem like the first two parables fit the third one. Where's the one who's searching in the parable? I don't think it was in the parable. Remember where this started? Jesus is out among sinners and people who are walking far from God, and he's welcoming them. And he loves being with them, and they with him. The one searching for the lost in this parable is not the one in the parable, it's the one telling it. It's Jesus, the great older brother. He's coming to seek and save the lost. That's what he's doing. He's on mission. He's right there. He's telling the Pharisees, come to the party. He's telling those lost, prodigal first sons, come home. He's seeking them. He's the one. He's the one. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the light of the nations, Israel, who was supposed to be attracting people to them, is doing nothing but in their self-righteousness repelling them from him. And he's telling them, I'm that good older brother, and I'm here. I'm seeking and saving the lost. You'll see it very clearly, chapter 19, story about Zacchaeus. He's the one. And he's right there. So my friends at the gun club, they think it's a matter of just doing the good things, right? If you do enough, you outweigh the bad things, and that's okay on God's scale. And nothing could be further from the truth, because it's all about repentance and a love relationship with God. And that's what he invites us to. And for all of us who believe, oh, he's inviting us to something even, just as big. He is inviting us to engage this mission for lost souls, whether self-indulgent or self-righteous, and to help them repent and to come to the party of all parties. When Jesus gave us that great commission, that's what he was giving to you. This is your mission. There are those right around you whom you know, people you work with, neighbors that you have, difficult people to deal with across the street, whatever it happens to be, they need Jesus. And Jesus, who lives in you, is on a mission to help those people come to him. That's your mission. Part of it. That's the front end of the Great Commission. That's part of it. In just a week or so, we're going to begin to lay out a plan for how you can engage this part of the mission intentionally. But in order to do that, in order for you to say, yes, I'm in, you have got to believe that God has given you that mission and that it looks an awful lot like what is happening in this story of the prodigal sons. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, help us, I pray, to see around us our quote-unquote brothers and sisters who, whether in self-indulgence or self-righteousness, are straying far from you. And fill our hearts, I pray, with the passion that you, the Father, have for them, that you, Jesus, displayed when you walked this earth and welcomed those people to you. Fill us with that passion, we pray, so that we have to, want to, long to be with you on your mission to seek and save lost people. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus, and for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.